photo of the day, as you know I'm so fond of putting up each and every time, is a view over Nazareth. This will often be referred to as the Mount of Precipice, which is a local myth that that is the place from which they attempted to kill Jesus by casting him off at a high place. From what we can tell, though, that is most likely not actually the location there, so you'll hear that quite a bit. It is similar to the place, though it's probably not in the field of view right there. This morning in the young adult class, we were looking into the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, seeing Joseph and Mary, who had grown up in this very area, going down to Bethlehem, of course, for the birth of Jesus. Nazareth is just a wonderful place, nestled in the hills, as you can see right there. There's a lot of places where you have just a great view of the Valley of Jezreel, which lies kind of in the midst right there. I had shown you in a couple of pictures here, recent lessons. And so that is all in the area that we call Galilee, which is just a magnificently beautiful place to have lived. And this, of course, is where the youth of Jesus would have been spent in those hills. I would like to add just a little bit to the announcement about Hank Duckstad. Hank's brother was at death's door in the last few days. He is still in the hospital, has improved, I understand, just a bit, but Hank would very much appreciate your prayers. Nonetheless, his brother is gravely ill at this time. And then he may be forced to be leaving us himself for health reasons, for a veterans facility that is up in Albany. I didn't know about it. I'll have to ask him more about that, but we not sure yet, but Hank may be leaving us here before too long, so wanted again to be keeping him in our prayers as major life changes are taking place for him, and then, of course, the great threat that is upon his brother at this moment. Should point out before we actually get into the review even too, that remember ordinarily I would put a slide up there and forgot to do it this morning, but this is the fourth Sunday of the month. We will be singing and praying this evening with a invitation that Ron Newcomer will be delivering on the topic of the blessings that God gives us. And so please make every effort to be back here again this evening at 5:30. Your voices will lend strength and encouragement to all, of course, who are here, as we want to take special time and make special effort to present our prayers before our God, our worship before Him in the form of song, and then, of course, to hear the invitation from Ron. We've been talking now for 3 weeks. This will be the fourth week on the topic of prayer, hopefully learning a bit from the prayer life of Jesus, so that we might be more effective in our own lives before God in prayer. Those of us who are leaders in prayer, of course, have an even greater responsibility as we are taking collectively everyone's minds before the throne of God. So we trust that in these studies, not only personally will we have drawn closer to our God, more effective in our prayers, but that the leaders as well, you know, will learn various aspects of Jesus' prayer life that can help us as we lead others in prayer. Brother, like anything, it takes practice. We've seen that Jesus prayed very regularly. He prayed very fervently. He prayed regarding every sort of circumstance that would confront him throughout the years that we have recorded in the Gospels, of course, throughout all of his life. And certainly he greatly encouraged us to be effective in prayer. We spent a whole lesson looking at these five qualities of a successful prayer, that it must be in faith, that it must offer forgiveness if we would expect forgiveness, that we must be consistent in those prayers, we must be devoted in those prayers, not wandering or kind of slapdash about it, and of course we need to be praying in accordance with His will. In the last lesson we saw that our own personal salvation is tied to prayer. That's a sobering thought, that we, for our own sake, need to be more effective in prayer, not just because God might grant requests that were particularly important to us, those that are ailing among us, or whatever we might have, you know, presented before God as we plead with Him, but, you know, our personal salvation, that is, eternity, depends to some extent upon being effective in our prayer life as well. When I closed the lesson last week, I recalled that I had forgotten to point out. This is an artist's conception, of course, of Jesus working with the disciples, with the apostles there. But I was struck with this particular image because it is so very accurate as well. Much of what you see in the artist's conceptions of what Israel looks like is not accurate at all. But this really is. This is the eastern wall of Jerusalem. They're standing on the Mount of Olives. You have the Temple Mount off to the left, would be just outside of that photograph there. But the city laid out on those hills like that, the Kidron Valley that you can see the road coming down through right there, is something we'll be mentioning again a little bit later in this particular presentation. So it very much looks like that when you're standing on the Mount of Olives looking across at the walls of Jerusalem and the city itself. That city is, of course, the capital of the religion of the Old Testament. Those people were meant to be a light to the world, examples of how to live a life that God would have us live. And so, while they had a religion that was very much rooted in their own nationality, it was not so evangelistic as Christianity is. What we have seen, brethren, is that we have become the temple of God. We have become the city of God. We are the city that is set on the hill. We are the city whose light is not to be dimmed or concealed. And so we saw last week as well that church growth is also tied to prayer. Those who are effective in praying will be more effective in leading others to Christ. And a congregation that has learned to pray well together as well as independently of each other throughout the week is a church that is likely to see greater strength in character and greater numbers as well. Now, we're going to diverge just a little bit at the outset, and very quickly, open your Bibles, please, to the epistles of Paul, because while we are studying the life of Christ and trying to stay as closely as we can just to verses that deal with the life of Christ or teachings that he himself presented, I appreciated so much the feedback that I received from these last three lessons. It's been very, very encouraging. I know that the topic of prayer is very interesting to you. You know that it is a vital thing, as we have just seen. And so I thought today, before we got back again into the prayer life of Jesus, we'd take just a moment and see some of the things that Paul said about prayer as well. Lest we think that this is something that Jesus spent a lot of time on and that maybe therefore, having made the point, you know, we wouldn't need so much of that teaching throughout the rest of the New Testament. It's not so. All of the apostles and Bible writers that will mention prayer and refer to prayer very, very vigorously and at length on occasion. And so it is a common theme throughout all of the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul is coming close to closing that book, he says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." As Paul is closing the epistle to the church with whom he spent the most time, the church then, of course, that he was so very close to, is prayer that's on his mind at the end there. He wants them to be praying at all times. He wants them to be praying properly, that is, in the Spirit. He wants them to hold in their minds, have a view of all of the saints, and praying for their perseverance, and petitioning for them and for him. And so prayer is central to Paul's thinking, and it is a climax to Paul's writing here in the book of Ephesians. If you'll turn just a page, the next book you come to is the Philippian letter. Paul, again, in the last chapter of this epistle now to the church at Philippi, says this in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And clearly, brethren, the association between a freedom from fear and worry and anxiety and a fervent prayer life is a connection made in this verse for a reason, for a purpose. Let your requests be made known to God. Be full of thanksgiving. And when you're offering your prayers and supplications to your God, brethren, what is there to fear? God is for us, who could be against us? If you'll turn another page to the Colossian letter, the next epistle, also in the last chapter of that epistle, this time in verse 2, he says, as I had on a previous screen, devote yourselves to prayer. Keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been imprisoned. Paul's encouragement to prayer then is one that is to be consistent and devoted. It is a thing that should be very frequent in our lives. But here, you know, that God may open up to us a door is the same thing he had just said when he was encouraging prayer on his behalf with the Philippians. Paul sees a tie to the effective work in the gospel fields and prayer. He's begging for prayer with prominent on his mind the conversion of lost souls to the truth of our Lord and Christianity. Seeing then, brethren, this coming up so often, we need to appreciate, for to be effective in our evangelistic efforts, personally and collectively, prayer is going to be much a part. If you'll turn another page to the next book, 1 Thessalonians, and look in the last chapter, chapter 5 of that book, as once again, Paul is bringing to a close thoughts that revolved around many things. The church that was being severely tested and sorely persecuted and who were suffering horribly. He's closing out this epistle now at verse 17. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, beyond the simple fact that we all know about verse 17 saying that we should pray without ceasing, that 18th verse, brethren, is saying it is God's will that you do this. It is a very prominent command in the revelation of God's mind. Prayer is not to be an afterthought. Prayer is not to be something that we're slack about. Prayer was intended to be without ceasing in devotion, where we are passionately presenting our needs before our God that we might be freed from both anxiety and those problems. Freed from that anxiety and those problems, apparently, so that we would have more time, mental resources, ability to get out and preach the Word. This is what Paul wants, freedom from entanglements in the world so that he can be more effective in his service to his God. You probably see where this is going in the next epistle. You turn the page and you go to the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians and we'll read the first six verses here. Only a few months later, he says to these same people, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. And may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now, brethren, if we're praying that the Word will be successful, praying that we'll be delivered from perverse and evil men, in all with these thoughts in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 in our minds about the faithfulness of our God and our wanting to draw closer to Him in love, then our prayer life is going to become a much more effective, powerful, useful thing, much more productive for us individually as well as for the congregation. And in each and every case, Paul is closing out an epistle with a widely varying ideas all centrally located and clustered about a successful, fervent, constant prayer life. So, why so insistent? Why does Jesus spend so much time on this topic? Why do the apostles and other Bible writers spend so much time on this topic? Why are there lengthy prayers in the Old Testament as well? The entire Bible spending such an enormous amount of time on this topic. Because, brethren, it works. It is a resource that is tremendously powerful. If we are not vigorously praying about everything that we can think of and for everybody whom we know and love, that they might be more effective in the cause of Christ and proclaiming that gospel. If we are not availing ourselves of that power, we are hamstringing ourselves. We are crippling ourselves. We are just stripping ourselves of energy and interest, and we are, you know, negating all that God, in one of the passages, has commanded us to be doing. So John's disciples asked him to teach him how to pray. Jesus taught how to pray, and we must learn how to pray because it is central to our success in every regard. Therefore, we're going to spend just a few minutes, maybe 10 or 15, thinking about that last night when Jesus was with the apostles before he would be betrayed, before he would be arrested, before he would be abused unspeakably for hours and hours until finally his life would be taken from him because we sinned. In those last few hours at the Last Supper, Jesus met with 12 men, the one would leave to collect his fee. And in the course of chapter 13 in the Gospel of John, 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is with his disciples in an upper room for the last time before the torments will begin. And he will practice what we have seen him preach and teach and what we have seen exemplified in his life in these preceding three lessons throughout John 17. So please turn now to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. And in this 17th chapter, we have the end of that supper. It has now drawn to a conclusion. What Jesus has done, and this is not a very thorough outline by any means, but he has begun with an act of great humility and service in washing these disciples' feet, followed immediately upon his identification of the betrayer, Judas. Peter is told that he will fail before this night is done and that cock crows. He will need to rebuke Philip, who can't get it, that I and the Father are one, Jesus said. He would promise them again and again and again in several different verses in more than one chapter. 14 and 16 highlights especially that the Spirit was coming to them and for them and would remain with them, that these men might get the work done that God had assigned to them. In the 15th chapter, he tells us that he is the vine, that they are the branches, but that individuals are the branches. And then he foretells his resurrection. You're not going to be able to come with me now. You're going to wish you could, but you can't. But I'm coming back again. He'd already told them he was going away in the 14th chapter for the sake of preparing a place for them. And then he will tell them, pray, ask in my name, and I will respond. I will do it, he has told them. Just at the end of chapter 16, and immediately before that chapter comes to an end, with his telling them, now all of them, not just Peter, you will all be scattered. While they're telling him how much they love him, while they're telling him how devoted they are, while they're telling him how much he'd be willing to sacrifice for him, he is telling them, before sunrise, you will see one of you betray me for 30 pieces of silver, another declare with swearing and cursing that he doesn't even know who I am, and all of you will be fleeing to the winds. We know, as a matter of fact, one of them apparently without so much as a stitch of clothing on, because as they reach out to grab him, you know, they pull his very robe off of him. They're not going to show very well this night, but Jesus will. Jesus will be absolutely everything that God wants us to be. Jesus will be absolutely everything that God wanted those apostles to be, and they wouldn't be at first, but would rise later to be, you know, successful in serving their God. So after this most amazing night, after a matter of a few hours together discussing some of the most sublime and important concepts that we treasure in the Lord's teachings, we now come then to John chapter 17. Now, I'd like everybody to grab a pencil or, you know, marking device of some kind. But now, in your Bibles now, let me just give you a three-point outline. Most of you probably know this already. But in this chapter now, its entirety, Jesus will pray. He will pray in three groups of people. So if you would mark verses 1 through 8, Jesus begins the prayer by praying for himself. All eight of these verses are about him. All eight of these verses are about what he feels and needs. All eight of these verses are about his work. Jesus, in the first eight verses, mark them somehow, prays for himself. Then, the next 11 verses, 9 through 19, Jesus will pray for the apostles. These men that he's just spent these hours with, that he's just spent 3.5 years with, whom he knows will all fail him before this night concludes. He spends those 11 verses, 9 through 19, praying for them. And then he turns to us and to all others in the 7 verses, 20 through 26, who would believe what the apostles taught. So he prays for himself. He prays for those he knows personally and loves and has worked with. He then prays for those down through the ages who will believe that he is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. So now, let's turn to John 17 and look at these verses. Now, I have at this point about 10 minutes left in order to present 26 verses of the most sublime prayer that has ever been offered. Every other prayer you can read in Scripture, brethren, there are many by giants like Daniel, for instance. You have a lengthy prayer by Daniel there in chapter 9. Beautiful as they are, effective as they are, powerful as they are, exemplifying everything that prayer ought to be, brethren, there is no prayer in your Bible like this prayer. This is the Son of the living God. This is the Son of the living God who is at this moment still in the presence of his disciples in the upper room, who is pivoting from all that he taught them to prepare them for the work that is about to start, to his own crucifixion in the events that are going to be taking place, you know, immediately and then in the years to come. There is nobody in all of history who had this relationship with God or this task before him. So with all these thoughts in mind about where we are and the circumstances and what is on Jesus' mind as he's been speaking with these people, he now leads them in prayer. He says in verse 17 and verse 1, while lifting up his eyes to heaven, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And now, glorify me together with you, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now, brethren, those eight verses are amazing. those eight verses would be worthy maybe of eight lessons. I hope I'm not exaggerating. Look at what Jesus accomplishes in the presence of Jehovah God in eight verses. Number one, glorify me. And brother, when I look at a prayer that Jesus offers, I recognize there are some things that he, as the Son of the living God, must rightly reserve for himself and that we ought not to take upon ourselves. So no doubt, there are things that I would never pray before God, as I am not the Son of God about to be sacrificed for the sins of all the world. But at the same time, brethren, there are so many things that we need to be careful not to just kind of set off limits over here and say, well, you know, that's Jesus and that's for him and that's the relationship he has with the Father and you know, nobody else could ever do that. I want to be glorified. Don't you? Jesus knows what he's done. And he knows he has served God well. And that's not arrogance. That is not foolishness. It is a conscious understanding, a self-evaluation that was done properly and well. And now he wants to go home. He wants to go to heaven. He wants to go back to be with his Father, and he alone knows what that is. So when he's asking for this, brethren, I think he's simultaneously teaching us, long for that, hunger for that, desire that passionately, and pray for that. It's unlikely if being glorified in heaven by our God is not much a part of our thinking, then we're going to be very effective at glorifying our God in heaven while we're still down here on the earth. But it was certainly central to everything that Jesus taught in numerous passages, you know, could be cited. Just the first verse. And then he speaks of his authority. He speaks in verse 3 of eternal life. Just one brief thought here. Some have argued, and I think very erroneously, that all that heaven is knowing God. And so what he's talking about right here, we can have on the earth. Now, brethren, you know, I want to be careful again to try to clarify that. You know, they are saying eternal life is nothing else but understanding your Bible and therefore understanding who God is. Don't think that's the case at all. This is eternal life that they may know you is saying they'll get to know you when they go to heaven. Eternal life will give us a level of knowledge and understanding that we cannot have on this earth even through the means of this Bible. And so there's two ways people try to understand or interpret this, and I'm very strongly opposed, you know, to that first one in favor of the second. Eternal life, brethren, is when we will be able to see the very face of God and yet live. When we will not need to be, you know, sheltered in the cleft of the rock. Eternal life is when we are freed from this physical life to spend eternity in the presence of our God. How I would like to go just on and on. But in verse 5 again, glorify me with yourself, Father, with the glory I had before the world was. Then he turns to these 11 verses, 9 through 19. I ask on their behalf. Now, having said, you know, I gave them their words, speaking of the disciples. Now, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I'm no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now, brethren, Jesus spent 8 verses on himself, but he spent the next 11 on somebody else. And in those 11 verses, you see, like few places in Scripture, brethren, how much he loved them and how much the Word of God matters. It is everything. Keep them in your name. Sanctify them in the truth. Let them be one. These are principles that all revolve around that truth. I gave them your word, he prayed in the first 8 verses. I gave them your word, he prays again in these 11 verses. The word, our understanding of it, devotion to it, time with it, and then incorporating it not just into our mental processes, but into our physical activities. It's everything. And the world, he prays, will hate you for it. Protect them, Father, from the evil one. Bad times coming. Because the treasure is not without price. There must be a price paid for this, and the world will not love you to the extent and to the degree that you triumph in Christ. They will seek to pull you down. So Jesus is praying for them that they will succeed. And then he prays in verses 20 through the end for everyone who would believe in the words that these apostles have presented, because, brethren, the prayer was realized. They were kept in the truth. They were sanctified. And they were absolutely courageous. And they did not fail. And they changed the whole and entire world. And it'll never change back, because he built his church, and the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away. And so now he prays for those, including ourselves, in this manner, who believe that word. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I've made your name known to them, and I will make it known, and the love wherewith you did love me may be in them, and I in them. I've read it in those 7 verses. The primary thing is unity. That the saints learn to get along together, believe that truth because they're familiar with that truth. They know what it is. Brethren, religious division is primarily a function of ignorance. People don't know what it says. They got all kinds of ideas of what they think it ought to mean. You know, they're really committed to what they think it says, but they're not familiar enough with it to really know. And so, that they be one, that they be one, that they be one, that they be as harmoniously tied together as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the last thought on Jesus' mind, brethren, before he will cross that valley, moving from right to left, from that hill that contains the Temple Mount, down a couple of hundred feet, that's all it is. At, by the way, that ground level, thanks to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the ravages of time and whatnot, is thought to be about 60 feet higher than it was in Jesus' day. So it would have been coming down a fairly steep embankment, about 60 more feet deeper than you see. Back up, that is the Mount of Olives that you see there on the left-hand side, where he would go into a garden and really practice what he preaches in chapter 18, which begins by saying, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. And he would beg them to pray. And he would come back and find them asleep. And he would beg them to pray. And he would come back and find them asleep. And he would beg them to pray. While he himself prayed so fervently that his sweat became like drops of blood, he practiced what he preached. Because the Son of the Living God knows that it works. He would then rise from that last temptation in that garden. If this cup could pass, Father, please. But it can't. He would summon physical strength and enormous courage, knowing exactly what he was about to go through. And he would march on down through that next day until he would lose his life because we sin. Brethren, let prayer in the life of Jesus become for you your life's blood, the breath in your lungs, the thoughts in your mind. Let prayer become something that sustains you as these things do. Pray without ceasing. Be devoted to prayer, as the saints were in Acts 2:42. Be the kind of an individual who understands who their God is because they've spent so much time with him. And then be sanctified in the truth, bound together by a common faith, that there be no disagreements or difficulties among us, and take the world by storm, though they hate you for it. Because this, brethren, is God's command, God's will for his people. And prayer will give you the power to fulfill that mission. We can pray for you, and please come forward and let me know what it is that you are requesting. We'll make those announcements. If you are ready to become a Christian washed in the blood of Jesus Christ upon your confession of your faith in him, then please, now, let today be the day of salvation. Come and speak with me as we stand and sing.